You do have an outline in front of you as we're getting, as the week is progressing along here. And I said last night that these outlines do build upon each other in a sense, but they can also stand alone. So you will be rewarded if you're here each night in a greater understanding, in a sense. But if you're not, you'll still be able to glean from each message independently. Another thing I'll say about these outlines, and you probably noticed this last night, is that the outlines are actually fuller in some senses than the message. Sometimes it's the other way around. You have a long message and just short outlines to back that up. But I'm trying to give you something to take with you, more than I can say in the amount of time that we have together. So I trust that you will take those outlines and use them. One of the things I didn't share last night was an illustration in the power of the Word, and I think that'll help us as we start out here tonight. The Bible is compared to what kind of weapon? A sword. A sword in the ancient world, the then known world, was an instrument of death. A sword was not designed to cut off a finger. A sword was not designed to whip somebody. A sword was designed to take off a head. It was an instrument of death. Now, what would we use today as our most convenient, if I may use that term, instrument of death? A gun. We don't like to talk about guns, but for the sake of an illustration, if I had a gun tonight and I pointed that gun at you and you said to me, that gun can't hurt me because I don't believe it's loaded, will whether or not you believe it's loaded make any difference? No. And so when you and I use the Word of God, here's what I want you to understand. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. That means we share it with people before they believe it. Faith comes by hearing it. So we share it with people in their unbelief. Sometimes as a pastor, I would have people come up to me and say, Pastor, I can't witness to my neighbor because they don't believe the Bible. What else can I use? I said, trying to use something else is like asking a soldier to fight in a war without his weapon. The Bible's the only weapon you have, because when you use the Bible, you're stacking their opinion against God's opinion and not yours. We don't want to use other books. We don't want to use our arguments and our opinion. We want to use the Word of God, because if the Word of God is what it claims to be, it has supernatural power in it, whether the person on the other side believes that or not. In fact, in the beginning of our gospel presentation, who is it that needs the faith to believe? It's not the listener, it's the preacher. The confidence in the Word of God has to be on our end. We have to believe that it's going to work better than anything else will. And if it doesn't work, nothing else is going to work. Do you remember when the rich man and Lazarus died? And Lazarus said to Abraham, Father Abraham, will you send back someone from the dead to speak to my brethren so they don't end up in this awful place of torment? And Father Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. That was a reference to the Old Testament. Moses being the first five books of the Old Testament and the prophets. That's what the Jews referred to as the Old Testament. Do you understand what Father Abraham was saying? He was saying, if the Word of God does not work to convince your brethren not to end up in this place, then even if somebody came back from the dead, that wouldn't work, because there is nothing more powerful than the Word of God. So we use it in the life of an unbeliever. We don't need other arguments. We don't need other books. We don't need other opinions. And faith will come through hearing. When I'm the one holding the gun, I'm the one that has to believe it's going to work when I pull the trigger. It doesn't matter whether the person on the other end believes it or not. They'll come to believe it when the trigger's pulled. You get what I'm saying? And so put your confidence in the Word of God. And so tonight, I want to share with you a simple way of using the Word of God to reach someone with the gospel. And in order to to show this to you, I'm going to start with a little statement here that God requires us to possess something to enter heaven. However, the thing he requires us to possess, we cannot produce. Therefore, he provided it. He requires us to possess something we cannot produce, so he provided it. What is it? Let's see what it is. Now, I want to ask you a simple question. If I were to say to you tonight, if I were to come up to you and I were to say, what do I need to do to have eternal life? How would you answer my question? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Acts 16, right? That's an accurate answer. But do you know someone came up to the Lord Jesus Christ and said to him, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And he did not answer the question that way. This is in Matthew chapter 19. Let's look at it. In verse 16, it says, behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? There's the question. And Jesus in verse 17 said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now, first of all, Jesus is dealing with his own identity. We've already done that. We looked in Romans 10. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. We took all three of those words, two of them titles. We showed you what they meant. And we said that an understanding of the person of Christ is just as important as an understanding of the performance of Christ. This man clearly did not know who he was talking to. He didn't understand the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus deals with that when he says, why callest thou me good? There's only one good, and that is God. In other words, are you calling me God? Do you know that that is indeed who I am, God in human flesh? But we need to move on tonight for the sake of time. We've dealt with his identity already, as I said, in Romans 10. But look at what he says. But if thou wilt enter into life, and what kind of life are we talking about? We're talking about eternal life, because that's the man's question. If you will enter into eternal life, he gives him three words. What are they? What does that sound like? Sounds like work salvation. Well, I thought we couldn't get to heaven based on our works. Is Jesus really telling this man that he can just put his own effort into keeping the commandments and he will gain eternal life? Why did Jesus answer the question this way? And then he goes on even to define these commandments. He gives all the horizontal commandments that deal with our relationship with each other. And the man says, I've kept these from my youth up. What do I yet lack? And Jesus said, well, sell what you have, give to the poor. You have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And what did the man do? He walked away sorrowfully because he had great possessions. He didn't want to part with them to follow Jesus. Now we know, since Jesus is God, that he cannot lie. He cannot here be contradicting passages like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which say, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He can't be taking passages like Titus 3, 5, which says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. We've got numerous passages in the Bible. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, we're not saved through our effort to keep the law. And yet Jesus tells this man, keep the commandments. Why didn't he say, believe on me? I believe the answer to that question is because that's where you end the gospel presentation, not where you begin it. This is very important. I've had the opportunity to witness all over the world, to preach the gospel to Hindus, to Buddhists, to Muslims, to people who have an entirely different worldview than we do in the Western world, an entirely different concept of God than we do. They consider sacred books other than the Bible, and they have entirely different concepts of all these things. But there's one thing they all have in common, every single one of them. They know that heaven is a place for good people. No one in any religion thinks that heaven is a place for bad people. It's a place for good people. And even this man, in his natural thinking, comes to Jesus Christ, and he doesn't say, "What bad things shall I do to have eternal life?" He says, "What good things shall I do?" And Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." Because he's asking, "What good things shall I do?" And that's the answer that Jesus gives him. Now, we need to look at why Jesus gave that answer. And we need to look at why the natural man and people in every religion understand that heaven is a place for good people. It's a place for people who perform righteously. They may have different concepts of heaven. They may even have different rules that they keep to get there, but you can mark it down. They understand it's for good people. This man understood that, and Jesus begins where this man understands. Now, here's what we have to understand as we begin this message tonight and as we look at Jesus' answer to this man. The thing that this man is missing to enter heaven is the level of righteousness that God requires. When the man said, "What lack I yet?" what did Jesus tell him to do? "Sell your possessions, give to the poor, come follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven." The man walked away because he had great possessions. And when he did that, he broke the first commandment. Thou shalt have what? No other gods before me. He's talking to God in human flesh. He's being asked to follow God, to worship God, to give his life to this God, and he turns from, he makes a deliberate decision to turn from God in human flesh and pursue his wealth, and he walks away and he broke the very first commandment, proving what? That he's not capable of earning his way to heaven. But if he could flawlessly keep the commandments, he could enter heaven by keeping the commandments. You and I need to understand that the problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. It's with our inability to keep the law. I want you to see this as we move on here, that we are going to take the gospel and we're going to compare it to a game of baseball for the sake of simplicity tonight. Now, if I'm at the plate and I hit the ball and I touch home plate, is that a run? No. What do I have to do first? I have to hit first, second, and third base before I hit home plate. Now, what we're going to look at tonight is that first, second, and third base are sin, righteousness, and judgment. Who is it that convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment? The Holy Spirit. And did Jesus tell Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that when a man is born again, that's what he needs to enter heaven? Jesus made that abundantly clear in John chapter 3. But Jesus said that when a man is born again, he's born of the Spirit. He said that in John 3, 5. Titus 3, 5 says the same thing. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he regenerated us by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. When we're born again, we're born of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul also said that when we witness, we are laborers together with God. One man plants, another man waters, but God gives the increase. I don't know about you, but when I witness, I want to know that I'm laboring with the Holy Spirit, not working against Him. If somebody can't be saved without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, then I want to witness in a way that I align myself with the Spirit of God who's working in that heart. He's working to illuminate the truth to that heart. He's working to convict them of their sin. He's working to show them the identity of Jesus Christ. It's very, very interesting to me that a lost person can use hell as a curse word. That's all it is to them. And yet the Spirit of God can convict them until hell becomes a real place in their mind that they know they're going to die and go to without Christ. They've never seen it. They've never met anybody who's come back from it. But now hell's more than a curse word to them because the Spirit of God has illumined their understanding to realize that that's a place they want to avoid. And they will run to the cross. I did it. You did it if you're saved here tonight. You ran to the cross to avoid eternal hell, even though you've never seen hell. And you've never met anyone who's come back from hell. What made hell real to you? What made heaven real to you? What made the Bible true to you? It was the work of the Spirit of God. His illuminating, convicting work that makes the things of God real, though you've never seen them. We want to labor with him as we witness. And so we begin where Jesus began. We begin with the standard. We begin with the thing that the person is missing in order to enter heaven. So I don't care if you're talking to a Buddhist. I don't care if you're talking to a Muslim. I don't care if you're talking to a Hindu. Here's a simple question you can ask that person. Are you good enough for eternal life? And do you know what? They're not going to be sure. I don't care what religion they have. They're not going to be sure. They're not going to have the confidence that they're good enough. This man is asking, am I good enough? What good thing do I have to do? And Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect, here's what you need to do. Now, we take that word perfect and we rearrange the meaning of it. And I understand that. Sometimes the word perfect means mature or it means whole or it means complete. But I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 to the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to look at the last verse in Matthew chapter 5 because Jesus is saying something similar to the crowd there that he said to this rich young ruler in Matthew 19. When he comes to the what we know is the end of that first chapter in his sermon, he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, the minute you make God, the Father in heaven, the measuring stick for perfect, guess what it becomes? Perfect. You can say, well, I believe it means whole, or I believe it means mature. That's okay. But now you have to be as whole or as mature as the Father in heaven is. That means perfectly whole, perfectly mature. Jesus is talking in Matthew 5:48 about perfect righteousness. And actually, if you read the passage, not just external perfection, he's talking about internal perfection. He's saying, not only can you not do things on the outside, but you can't even think about them on the inside. Those fantasies you have about certain sins that maybe you would never perform on the outside, God looks at the heart and he sees that sin that you never even committed on the outside. And Jesus is saying, you can't even go there. And so in Matthew 5:48, this is first base, which is sin. What is sin? Sin is falling short of the standard. Sin is the inability to measure up to the level of righteousness that God requires. And what is that level of righteousness? It is sinless perfection because that's who God is and that's where God dwells. How many sins did it take to ruin the Garden of Eden? How many would it take to ruin heaven? You let sin in there, it's only going to be a matter of time till it looks like it does down here. And so God says, no, it can't enter there. This is what I require. And now, so there's a series of TPs. First base is the sin issue, and the TP there is totally perfect. This is the standard that God holds up, Jesus holds up in Matthew chapter 5. And so the problem is not with the law. In Romans chapter 7, and I mentioned that there in your outline, but let's just listen from verse 12. Here's what Paul says about the law. He says, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. This is God's law. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would not, that do. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. You see, when we say that somebody couldn't make it to heaven by perfectly keeping the law, we're making it look like there's something wrong with the law. Paul says in Romans, the law's not the problem. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is pure. The law is spiritual. Paul says, I'm the problem. I know what I'm supposed to do, but I don't do it. And I know what I'm not supposed to do, but I do it. Do you ever feel that way? You ever have an old nature in you that's driving you to do things that you know are wrong, and it doesn't want to do things that you know are right? So we can't say the problem's with God's law, the problem's with my inability to keep it. And indeed, that's the purpose of the law, is to reveal sin. Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become what? Guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of what? Sin. God didn't give me his law to earn my way to heaven. I could. The law would enable that if what? If I could perfectly keep it. But because I can't perfectly keep it, how many have sinned? All. So who can perfectly keep the law? Zero. So why do you use the law? You use the law to show people it can't get them to heaven. The reason it can't get them to heaven is because they can't keep it. That's what Jesus was showing this man. And when the man walked away, it probably hit him in the backside of the head. I just broke the first commandment. And he realized he could not what? Jesus said, if you want to know what good thing to do to enter heaven, here it is, keep the commandments. But you can't do it. And because you can't do it, that reveals to you the fact that you are a sinner, and therefore you lack second base. Sin is the falling short of the standard. The standard is second base, which is righteousness. Because here's what happens when the Spirit of God convicts us of the fact that we are sinners. What's the first thing we do? Compare ourselves to a bigger sinner. Now, I'm not meaning to put anybody down anywhere tonight, because I could say this anywhere in the world. But we can walk out of this auditorium tonight and easily find sinners that are bigger than we are, right? And when you see them, how does that make you feel? Hey, I'm all right. I'm not as bad as I thought of. I mean, look at this guy. I just came out of church. He can't even hold down a job. He can't hold down a marriage. He's given over to substance abuse and habits, and he's wallowing around, and he's dirt poor. He'll never amount to anything in life because of his sinful habits. And Lord, I'm way better than that. And now we're praying like the Pharisee who entered into the temple, right? And he said, God, I thank you, I'm not as other men are. Oh, but the Spirit of God comes along and he says, wait a minute. When I convict you of sin, I'm not going to let you off the hook by comparing yourself to a worse sinner than you are, because the second thing I'm going to reveal, the second thing I'm going to illuminate, the second thing I'm going to convict you about is not your sin, but God's righteousness. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 5. And that's why in verse 20, and if you've still got your Bible open to Matthew chapter 5, what does verse 20 say? Jesus said, except your righteousness exceeds whose? Jesus is not saying, oh, compare yourself to somebody worse than you are so you feel good. No, he's saying, compare yourself to someone even better than you are, and you got to be even better yet. The audience that day when Jesus said, you've got to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees to enter heaven, their mouths must have fallen open. Because nobody on a human level was more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. Do you know what Jesus was saying? He was saying, they're not going to heaven. And he was saying, you're not either unless you're even more righteous than they are. And that's why he goes on to develop this thought until he gets to that last verse in verse 48. And he's telling us this. He's telling us that the righteousness we need to enter heaven is beyond human. It's not a level of righteousness human beings can produce. It's God's level of righteousness. That's what he's saying in verse 48. And he's saying we've got to be as righteous as God to enter God's heaven, internally and externally. And so the Spirit of God, when we become convicted of the fact that we're sinners and we have fallen short and we try to run for comfort by comparing ourselves to someone who's worse than we are, God says, oh no, you can't stack yourself against your neighbor. You've got to stack yourself against God's perfect righteousness. Because he's the one who's going to ultimately judge you. How do you measure up? And when that happens, we come to a question. How in the world can I possess this perfect righteousness that God requires of me when I know I can't produce it? Is there anybody here tonight who would claim that they can be as perfect as God is? Don't raise your hand. But how many of you even this day have committed sins? Don't raise your hand. Just think in your own mind. I can't think of a sinless day in my life, much less a sinless lifetime. I know that I fall short. And I admit that I fall short. So when Jesus says that this is what is required of me, that this is the level of righteousness that God needs for someone to enter heaven, I'm left with the question, where do I get that righteousness? Because I can't produce it. Oh, but God can provide it. Oh, yes, he can. And he has. And this is the second point, because we go again to a chapter 5 in the Bible, but this time it's not Matthew, this time it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we again go to the last verse. These are easy to remember. The first one that shows me my sin is Matthew 5, last verse. Jesus is developing this concept of God's righteousness, and I can't measure up to it. Even the scribes and Pharisees couldn't measure up to it. So now, this is the righteousness I need, but I can't produce it. Where do I get it? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, chapter 5, last verse, what does it say? God made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made what? Here it is. The righteousness of God. That's what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about God's righteousness. You mean there's a way for me to have that? Yes. Yes. The cross is not only the place where Jesus carried your sin, bore the weight and guilt of your sin, and died in your place as your substitute. He paid your penalty. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died for you. But there's another side to the cross. In exchange for your sin, Jesus offers you God's righteousness. That's what the verse says. He took my sin so that I can be made the righteousness of God. What are the last two words? In Him. Now listen, if you're in Christ tonight, you know what that means. But if you're not in Christ tonight, you don't want to enter eternity. Because if you enter eternity without Christ, there's no way to enter heaven. Because you're entering without the righteousness that God requires, and you'll never produce it on your own. So this brings us to the third base, sin, righteousness. I can get righteousness, God's righteousness, if I'm in Christ. But how do I be in Christ? So the third base is judgment. And this one is trusting personally. Philippians 3, verse 9. I'm sorry, it's not chapter 5. It's not last verse. But Philippians 3, 9. Let's look at what it says. The Apostle Paul says, and be found, here's our two words. Be found where? In Him. That is, in Christ. When you're in Christ, what do you have? Not my own righteousness, which is of what? This is every religion in the world. They're all doing this. They're all saying you can enter heaven by keeping the rules. Just try harder, try harder, try harder, try harder. And Jesus comes along and He says, no, it's not how it happens. Because you can never try hard enough. You can never close the gap. You can never be good enough. Forget about your righteousness. You need God's righteousness. And here are the two types of righteousness. They're in the same verse. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Each of us will stand before God someday. Hebrews 9:27 said, is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. The judgment before God is an appointment you will not miss. And when you stand before God in the judgment, you've got two options. You're either going to offer Him your righteousness. What does God say about that? Isaiah 64:6. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You don't want to be found that day offering your own righteousness. You want to be found that day clothed in God's righteousness because you're in Him. You're in Christ. And Philippians 3:9 tells you that you gain this righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Now here's what I want you to understand. If you go up to a lost person and you immediately tell the lost person all you have to do to go to heaven is believe in Jesus Christ, that's a true statement, but it's a premature one. That's why Jesus didn't start there. And you shouldn't either. That person is thinking, I get to heaven how? I get to heaven by being good enough. Okay, so let's go there. How good do you have to be? Perfect. Okay, are you perfect? No. Well, now how are you going to get there? Because Jesus said, and you open up your Bible, you go to Matthew chapter 5, best sermon ever preached. Jesus said, this is how good you have to be. Now, do you think you're going? No? Well, see, I just took them to first base with one verse, one sermon. And now I'm going to say, okay, you need God's righteousness. That's what Jesus said, right? You've got to be as good as God is. How do I get that? We go to second base, which is righteousness, and I show them again with a chapter 5 last verse. Here's how to get God's righteousness. You have to be in Christ. Well, how can I be in Christ? Philippians 3:9. Be found in Him. This is the judgment issue. Someday you're going to stand before God. When you stand before Him, what are you going to offer Him? Are you going to offer Him your righteousness, which you know is not good enough? Jesus said it's not. Is that the way you want to be found? God says it's filthy rags. Or do you want to stand there that day and be able for God to see you having His righteousness? You can be made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And you see, the reason you don't start with faith is because the thing that they are ultimately missing to enter heaven is not faith, it's righteousness. Now listen to me. I'm not preaching heresy to you tonight. Faith alone pleases God. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. God's a God of truth. He wants us to take Him at His word. He wants us to trust Him. And when you trust God, you please Him. But faith is not an end in itself. For a lost person, faith grants them something that they need to enter heaven. Are you following me? And Jesus is talking about the something that they lack to enter heaven. The something that they lack, the something that you lack, the something that I lack is the level of righteousness that God requires. I can't produce it, but I must possess it. So God provided it. He provided it in His Son. That's the message of the gospel. That's what the cross is about. Jesus absorbs my sin. He takes the guilt. He takes the penalty. He dies the death. And He says, if you will trust me, you will bow and admit you can't save yourself. If you will admit you can't produce that righteousness, you will place your faith in my Son. I'll give you His righteousness, which is my righteousness. And now guess what? You're qualified to enter heaven, and you can be sure of it because God says so. And so as we close, I want you to look at the conclusion here. Here's a thought I want to leave you with. As you witness, yes, talk about faith, but do not separate the concepts of faith and righteousness. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. We talked about Romans 10 already. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of what? God's righteousness, are going about to do what? Establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted themselves unto what? The righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for what? Righteousness to everyone that what? So why do they believe? To get the righteousness. You see, you have to show the lost person why faith is necessary. What does the faith accomplish? Theologically, it justifies, it declares righteous, it grants to him a righteousness he can't produce. Now, this will make sense to a lost person if the Spirit of God is convicting, and that's who you're working with, is the Spirit of God. Now, look at Romans 10, 9 and 10. Romans 10, 9 and 10, we're familiar with it. But the righteousness which is of, you see the connection again? Faith and righteousness are connected again. The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. For with the heart man believeth unto, there it is again, faith and righteousness are connected together. Now look at Romans 4, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for... Okay, there's faith and righteousness linked again. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And we can go on and on developing this. Now let's just take Romans chapter 1, verse 16. You can probably quote it for me. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But what does verse 17 say? For therein, that is in this gospel that I'm not ashamed of, for therein is what revealed? The righteousness of God. As it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. Here's what I want you to understand, and if you can understand this one simple concept, you'll be able to witness the way Jesus witnessed, and you understand why he talked to the rich young ruler the way he did. You understand why he preached the way he did in the Sermon on the Mount, because the thing that all of us are missing to enter heaven is a level of righteousness that God requires. We can't produce it, but we must possess it. And you'll never get someone saved until you get them lost. You get them lost by showing them first base, second base, third base. And now, after they've come to the judgment issue, and it tells them what? That I can be in Christ possessing God's righteousness through faith. Now, that's home plate. Now that they understand first base, second base, third base, you say to them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's home plate. You don't start there, you end there. And faith makes a whole lot more sense when a lost person understands that it's faith in Christ that enables them to possess the righteousness that God requires to enter heaven. If you simply say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're stating truth, but it's truth without a context for them to understand. Don't start there. Go to first base, second base, third base. Work with the Holy Spirit to show them the concepts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and then drive to home plate. And if the Spirit of God is at work, they're as ready as they're going to be. You don't know that, but remember, if the Spirit of God's not at work, are you going to lead them to Christ without Him, yes or no? No. Nobody gets saved without the Spirit of God. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So work with the Spirit of God. Not every time you do this is somebody going to get saved. But I can guarantee you this. Without the Holy Spirit, nobody gets saved. And I've preached this message, as you've heard it tonight, a little bit different because I'm instructing tonight. But I've used this presentation of the gospel with Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, people of other faith, and I've seen many of them profess faith in Christ. You know why? Because they know that Buddha, Mohammed, Allah, Krishna, or nobody else can give them God's righteousness. The only person in history who can give you God's righteousness is Jesus Christ. So as we close tonight, have you placed your faith and trust in Him? Do you know Jesus tonight? Do you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you bowed your knee, admitted you're a sinner who cannot produce the level of righteousness that God requires? And have you believed that Jesus died for you, took your sin, offers you God's righteousness if you'll place your faith in Him? Have you done that? Are you in Christ tonight? Are you ready to face God in judgment? Because you're not going to offer Him your righteousness. You're going to offer Him His own righteousness through your faith in Christ.